2 Corinthians chapter 3. I'll read from verse 6. Excuse me, from verse 4. Such trust have we through Christ to Godward, not that we are sufficient of ourselves to think anything as of ourselves, but our sufficiency is of God, who also hath made us able ministers of the New Testament, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter killeth, but the Spirit giveth life. But if the ministration of death, written and engraven in stones, was glorious, so that the children of Israel could not steadfastly behold the face of Moses for the glory of his countenance, which glory was to be done away, how shall not the ministration of the Spirit be rather glorious? For if the ministration of condemnation be glory, much more doth the ministration of righteousness exceed in glory. For even that which was made glorious had no glory in this respect, by reason of the glory that excelleth. For if that which is done away was glorious, much more that which remaineth is glorious. Seeing then that we have such hope, we use great plainness of speech, and not as Moses, which put a veil over his face, that the children of Israel could not steadfastly look to the end of that which is abolished. But their minds were blinded, for until this day remaineth the same veil untaken away in the reading of the Old Testament, which veil is done away in Christ. But even unto this day, when Moses is read, the veil is upon their heart. Nevertheless, when it shall turn to the Lord, the veil shall be taken away. Now the Lord is that Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. But we all, with open face, beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord, are changed into the same image from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord. And we begin at verse 17. The liberty of Christians contrasted to the slavery of law keepers. With incidental evidence of the deity of Christ and of the Holy Spirit. And actually, we will deal with that part first. Verse 17. When people turn to Christ, as we notice in verse 16, nevertheless, when it shall turn to the Lord, the veil shall be taken away. When people turn to the Lord, as verse 16 and verse 17 both say, they are brought into union with the Holy Spirit. That is, He comes and dwells in them. And he who has the Spirit of the Lord has liberty. We'll be discussing that liberty when we get to it. Note the phrase, the Lord is that Spirit. This most likely refers back to verses 6 and 8, because there's nothing being said about the Spirit from there on to this whole point. And so he says, when he says, now the Lord is that Spirit, I don't think that he's injecting a totally new idea out of the blue. Usually, if we check the context, when it seems like something is coming out of left field, it isn't. It was brought in earlier, and he's resorting back to it. Now, the Lord is that Spirit. And where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. The Lord is what Spirit? First, we know that the Lord is the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord is a common designation for the Lord Jesus Christ in the New Testament. It is not usually talking about the Father, but talking about the Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, when in the New Testament it talks about the Lord. Now, I want to show you something if we go back to verses 6 and 8. He's talking about our sufficiency being of God, as verse 5 closes. And he says, who also hath made us able ministers of the New Testament, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. And this is one of those places where I think the translators should have capitalized Spirit. In verses 6 and 8, they should have capitalized Spirit, but they didn't. But of the Spirit, for the letter killeth, but the Spirit giveth life. Now, I've said that you could, if you wanted to write a footnote over that, you could write the gospel, but of the gospel. Actually, I have Christ written over Spirit in my Bible, because that is, it is Christ who is the gospel. And that makes this harmonize with verse 17. The Lord is that Spirit, I think, refers to what he's talking about in verse 6. This is where his argument began, is in verse 6. Now he goes, reaches back to verse 6 and says, the Lord is that Spirit. He is that Spirit, New Testament Spirit. He is the gospel. He is the spirituality of the new covenant. And he says, the letter killeth, but the Spirit giveth life. Say, well, how do you know it's not the Holy Spirit? Well, it could be. And as we go on and look at this, you notice that it is talking about the Holy Spirit. And where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. We are thrust at once upon the fact of the unity of the Godhead. There's more than one person of the Godhead mentioned here. Both the Holy Spirit and Christ are mentioned here. The Holy Spirit is also called, in many places, the Spirit of Christ. The reason He's called the Spirit of Christ is because, as God, Christ, the Father, and the Holy Spirit are of the same essence. So the Scripture speaks interchangeably of them. It speaks of the Father as the Savior. It speaks of the Son as the Savior. It speaks of the Holy Spirit as the Savior. It speaks of the Father resurrecting Christ. It speaks of the Holy Spirit resurrecting Christ. And it speaks of Christ Himself resurrecting Himself. And so, we are thrust upon this fact, which if you are not inclined to receive, you're not ever going to be able to understand what this is saying. Now the Lord, that is the Lord Jesus Christ, is that Spirit. He is that Spirit of the gospel. He is that Spirit that makes the new covenant more glorious than the old covenant. He is that Spirit who validates, brings into effect and into force the new covenant. Now the Lord is that Spirit. And where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. Now, I'm not going to take time to teach a lesson on what I've just said. I'll just make the statement, and if you can accept the statement, you can see how it fits. The Lord Jesus is the Spirit that's talked about in relation to the gospel in verses 6 and 8, I believe. I don't know where to attach that phrase if you don't attach it there. You understand? I don't know what it adverts to if it's not talking about that. That's why I say that it reaches back to verses 6 through 8. And of course, you could simply apply it and say the Lord is the Spirit who turns men's hearts. And the Lord is the Spirit who takes the veil away. But he said, when it says the Lord is that Spirit, it seems to me to indicate that He has spoken of the Spirit before. And verses 6 and 8 are the nearest place that He has spoken of the Holy Spirit. Some of you need to try a little harder to stay awake. What we're doing here is very important, and pay attention if you can. So the Spirit of the Lord, then, in the next phrase, is the Holy Spirit of Christ. Remember that the Spirit of Jesus Christ, the Spirit that is in Him, is of the same essence with the Holy Spirit. There are three persons in the Godhead, but only one essence. We don't know anything about God except what He has revealed to us. And I don't make speculations about the Godhead. But I do accept, as far as I can see, what the Scripture says. And the terms related to the Father, Son, and Spirit are used so interchangeably that we can only say that they are three persons and yet only one essence. God is of one essence. So that the Spirit of Christ is the same Spirit as the Holy Spirit and the same Spirit as Jehovah God the Father. And whichever one you start with, the three are of the same essence. The Spirit of the Lord is a common designation for the Holy Spirit. So I think it should go without question that that phrase, Spirit of the Lord, refers to the Holy Spirit. And the Lord, verse 16, is Christ, as we've already said, that being a common title for the Lord Jesus. Thus, the Lord, in verse 17, must also be Christ. Now, to my mind, as one who studies theology more than most of you do. I know some of you are quite as good theologians as I am, but I probably still put more time in studying it than you do. To my mind, the fact that this confirms the Son and the Holy Spirit being of one essence is also a confirmation of the Trinity also. Although it's not directly a Trinitarian passage, those of us who understand that doctrine see that it is a confirmation of the Trinity. We have in verse 17, however, a direct declaration of the divinity of the Holy Spirit and of the deity of Christ, for they are spoken of in interchangeable terms. If the Holy Spirit is God, then Christ must be God, because it says the Lord is that Spirit. You see that? As a clear declaration of the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ. If you mark such things, that's a good one to mark. It's as, every bit as clear as John chapter 10 and verse 31, where the Lord Jesus said, I and the Father are one. Here, the Lord Jesus Christ and the Holy Spirit are one. It's the same kind of statement. So we have a clear declaration concerning the deity of the Son and the Spirit. Identity of essence and power, interest, but not identity of person is meant. The Holy Spirit is the Holy Spirit. Jesus Christ is God's Son. He is Jesus Christ, and the Father is the Father. Now, the Apostle's meaning is, whoever turns to Jesus Christ has the Spirit of God. The Spirit of God dwells in him. The Lord is that Spirit. And where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. When men turn to the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of Christ dwells in them, as the Lord Jesus promised in John chapter 14 and verse 26. Is the Lord Jesus who performs the work of salvation in God's people, as it says and tells us in John chapter 3, and verses 3 through 6, is the Holy Spirit who performs the work of salvation in God's people. It is The Holy Spirit who rules and guides the saints' lives, dwelling in them. It is Christ who gives the Spirit of God. And He is the very life and spirit of the gospel who makes it alive to believers. But, now we leave that. We have to deal with that to try to get some thoughts before your mind concerning verse 17. Now we leave that part of it, because the apostle says this in order to get to his next main point, and that is that those who have Christ's Spirit dwelling in them, or those in whom Christ dwells, as it says in John 14, have liberty. They have liberty. Now, the modern religious libertarian movement is just as far off base as the modern political libertarian movement. Both of them say some good things, but both of them have some horrendous errors. When he says that he has liberty, he does not mean he is at liberty to forget about God's Word and live any way he wants to live. That's not the kind of liberty that he's talking about. In fact, contextually, he's really only talking about the law, the old covenant system. They have liberty with respect to that old covenant system. You remember Paul saying in his letters, why do you Galatians want to go back under the old covenant or go back under the law which you couldn't live under, which was a bondage to you? And he indicates that in Romans also. Several places in his letters he indicates that the old covenant was a bondage to the people. And that's the liberty that he's talking about, is being freed from that bondage. Now, if you have paid attention when you have read through the Old Testament, or if you have just read the first five books of the Old Testament and paid attention, you know that the law was, it would be a bondage just to try to remember all of the things that you were supposed to do and not do. And by the time lots of those people got to my age, if they were in my state of memory, you'd have to spend all of your time trying to remember or rereading so that you did what you were supposed to do when you were supposed to do it. Paul was not insulting the law when he told them it was a bondage that they couldn't survive under. And nobody else could survive under it either. So he argues against the Corinthians, Judaizing law teachers, in this way. They're trying to bring these people out from under the liberty that Christ gives them. Christ having fulfilled all of the ceremonial and ritualistic portions of the law. Christ having fulfilled the part pertaining to the sacrifices and the priests. Having fulfilled all of that, it has served its purpose. He didn't do anything wrong to it or treat it in an evil way. It had fulfilled its purpose. It died a natural death because Christ had done everything that it required. Christ was who it was teaching about. And it was only to exist until He came, whom it symbolized. And so, these Judaizers are trying to draw the people away from the liberty that they have in Christ of being out from under the sacrificial system, out from under the sometimes misplaced and cruel power of the priests, because they usurped much authority with their office that was not theirs, in the time of Christ. He was bringing them out from under the endless speculations of the rabbis about who the Messiah was, when He was going to come, what He was going to be like, and then all of the emendations that they added to the law because the truth of the Messiah had not come into the world as yet. That is, He had not come. So all of this was a great bondage to the people. And the scribes, Pharisees, the lawyers, the elders, everybody got their bill into the matter of researching and interpreting the law and making more laws as they tried to explain the law. As they tried to explain the law, they made hundreds and hundreds of laws that God had not given by Moses. And so, it was that much greater a bondage, of course, to remember all of the things that had been added to the law. And they just called all of it the law. And they had been brought out from under this bondage. The Apostle Paul sees these men trying to draw them back into it. And so he proclaims the glory, the greatness of the new covenant over the old. This is the liberty that he is aiming at. They should no longer see the law as a condemning law because Christ has fulfilled it. Now, if men can see the law, see that the law, apart from Christ, is a condemning law, they should not want it. If they can see that Christ has satisfied the law's demands and fulfilled all of the ceremonial aspect of the law, why would they want it? Why would it not be better in all of your worship just to commune with Christ? Why would it not be better to keep God's moral law and thank the Lord Jesus Christ for satisfying the penalties of the law? Why would you want the other? Why would you put yourself back under bondage and under condemnation? And seeing that the glory of the law is zero compared to the glory of the gospel of Jesus Christ, why would anybody want it? And seeing that Israel had blinded itself unto damnation for all these centuries with their perversions and misunderstandings of the law, why cling to it? Why continue to drag this burden around and try to live under it? God works by His Spirit, as the Lord Jesus taught and as the apostles teach throughout. By His Spirit, the law is made lifeless where we are concerned. The law was powerless, condemning words. It could not save anyone. It could not grant them faith. It could not give them repentance. It could simply demand that they repent. It could demand that they believe, as it demanded that they live sinless lives. But it could not give them the power to do any of it. But the Spirit of God does. Christ does. He both provides salvation and He gives us power to live under the Word of God. Now, seeing we do not have to bear the burden of the rituals, the sacrifices, dietary regulations, holy days, and so forth, why would anyone cling to that instead of the glorious liberty that Christ puts us under? You know, as you read through the law, it casts a pall, a gloom upon your spirit to even read all of that and think these people were supposed to remember all of this and try to do all of this. But now, we are set free from that. Seeing Christians have union with God's Spirit by Christ, union with Christ and union with the Father, why would they cling to the law? How could anybody, if they were seeing Christ, so put out their spiritual eyesight that they would want to go back under the old covenant system that is without power and without promise? We have liberty of access to God without priests. When we sin, we don't have to spend a lamb or a calf or a bullock or a heifer or a turtle dove or some meal. We don't have to spend the wine. We don't have to do those things that they had to do as part of their ceremonies in having their sin typically paid for. What we do is repent before our God and acknowledge that Jesus Christ is the sacrifice who paid for sins. Now you children, stick this way down in your mind and keep it there and don't ever forget it. Wherever there's a religion that has a priest, it is a false religion. Whatever name it goes by, wherever there's a religion that has a priest, it is a false religion, because Christ is the only priest that gives access to God. Our own spirits are joyously liberated unto worship and service to God instead of enslavement to forms, ceremonies, and so forth and so on, plus the hundreds of laws that the rabbis had added. God's moral law, as the Scripture says, is written in our hearts. That doesn't mean that it's not good to have it written in the Scriptures. Because if we had to, probably most of us, if we were just given 30 minutes, couldn't think even of all 10 of the 10 commandments and write them down in the next 30 minutes. It's good to have it in the Scriptures. It's good to read it. And what law is it that is written in your heart except thou shalt and thou shalt not, just as we have in the Word of God? In Hebrews chapter 8, concerning the new covenant, speaking of Christ, beginning at verse 6, it says, "But now hath he obtained a more excellent ministry, by how much also he is the mediator of a better covenant, which was established upon better promises." Note that, a better covenant. "For if that first covenant," now is the first covenant, "had been faultless, then should no place have been sought for the second covenant. For finding fault with them," he saith, that is with Israel, "he saith, Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, but I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah." Now we have the term new covenant brought in. "Not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt." See, you're not left to decide which covenant it is. It is the covenant he made with them when he brought them out of Egypt. "Because they continued not in my covenant, and I regarded them not, saith the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my laws into their mind and write them in their hearts. And I will be to them a God, and they shall be to me a people. And they shall not teach every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for all shall know me from the least to the greatest. For I will be merciful to their unrighteousness, and their sins and their iniquities will I remember no more. In that he saith, A new covenant, he hath made the first old. Now that which decayeth and waxeth old is ready to vanish away." Now you see several verses of that in Jeremiah chapter 31, beginning at verse 31. There's a liberty for the children of God in having the law written in their hearts, which means they now love the law of God. Faith has taken hold of it. It is not like they just have it memorized and wish they could get out from under its condemning power. Now, even if we have it memorized, we love it because it has no accusation to make. Yea, it justifies us. It declares us righteous before God because Christ is our righteousness. Christ did everything the law commanded and bore all of the penalty that our sins deserve. And so the law pronounces us righteous on every count. As righteous as God, that is, sinless. What a blessed, blessed thing it is to know that. Now, brethren, if you've understood what I'm saying, I know that you, just as well as I, cannot conceive in your mind how or why anyone would want to go back under that old covenant if they see Christ in the new. And that's what the Apostle Paul is talking about. And that's what was in his heart when he cried out to the Galatians, "Who has bewitched you? Having begun in the Spirit, are you now made perfect by works? Why will you go back under the law, which Israel itself could never keep? It was a bondage to them. Why would you go back under it?" Brethren, what a glorious thing it is to have the liberty of Christ. There's liberty from the blindness of Israel by the Spirit's illumination. There's the liberty of children with a father. Remember, He's given us the Spirit of sonship, Romans 8:15, whereby we cry, "Abba, Father." He's given us the Spirit of adoption, as it says in Galatians 4:4-8. There's the liberty of children with the Father. There's liberty of conscience from all authority that is contrary to God's Spirit and God's Word. Verse 17, incidentally, reveals to us how believers receive the Holy Spirit. This is a footnote. Verse 17 indicates to us that we have the Holy Spirit when we believe, when our hearts are turned. Verses 16 and 17 taken together. When our hearts are turned, the veil is taken away. And the Spirit of Christ dwells in us. And I stress that because there are some who insist that it requires a second work of grace before the Holy Spirit comes to dwell in a person. And some insist that that second work of grace must be attended by certain signs, which we absolutely reject, of course. We receive the Spirit of Christ when we believe on Christ. Now, very quickly, the Christian's growth and vision of God contrasted to the Judaizer's blindness and non-growth in verse 18. "But we all, with open face," that is, unveiled face, "beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord, are changed into the same image from glory to glory." Christians see Christ. We all, note that. This is another place where the word "all" doesn't mean all men. We all of we Christians. All of we Christians whose hearts have had the veil removed, the veil of unbelief, the veil of ignorance, the veil of blindness has been removed. Therefore, we behold, as it says, with open face, beholding. We behold, we continue to look upon Christ. That word "behold" means to steadfastly gaze or to continue to look upon. We continually look upon Christ. We do not go back under the law. For justification, we look to Christ. For righteousness, for redemption, for holiness, for everything related to salvation, we continue to look to Christ. Christ is a holding, a taking and a holding beauty. When men stray from Christ, they have certainly ceased beholding Him. And they make it very questionable whether they have ever seen Him and seen His glory or the glory of the salvation that He has wrought. They do not see Him. We do not see Him in person, but we see, as it were, a reflection, as when one looks in a mirror. Now, a mirror gives off a very accurate presentation in a reflection, but is not seeing the person. The image in the mirror is not a person. It's a reflection of the person. And I'm saying to you, where this says we behold Christ, it is not saying we see Him in dreams or we see Him in visions or He comes and manifests Himself personally to us visibly. But in fact, it says we behold the glory of the Lord. Once the ignorance, blindness, and unbelief is removed from our hearts. The Scripture, Old Testament and New Testament, gives us a pretty good image of Christ, but only an image of His person and not of His features. If you ever talk to somebody who has seen Christ, ask him what He looked like. Everyone I've ever asked said He looks like the picture that you see of Jesus. Well, there are quite a few different pictures of Jesus, you see. And God intentionally did not leave us clear descriptions of Christ, and Christ intentionally did not have any paintings made of Himself or statues made of Himself. We must wait for our resurrection to see Him in person. What we see, however, is glorious. It is glory, and it causes us to recognize the glorious Christ as being our glorious God. So we attribute glory to the Holy Savior. We see in Him all the glory that the law didn't possess, because Christ lived under the law. And He never disobeyed it in any way, so that He fulfilled every demand of the law for His people. So whatever glory pertained to the law actually belongs to the Lord Jesus Christ. And we should recognize that. Thus, we do not run to the law for salvation. We run to the glorious Christ. We see the glory of grace, and that continual. Grace satisfied the law. Grace abides in the person of Christ as our great high priest sitting at the right hand of God and ever making intercession for us. We see the glory of God in that eternal when we look at the Lord Jesus Christ. We see the glory of perfect manhood only in the Lord Jesus Christ, and that is glorious. We see the glory of pure, true deity in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And of course, that is glorious. And we see the glory of justice satisfied and of mercy reigning. Doubtless there are other things that I could not think of that we may see related to Christ that are glorious. And though we do not see Christ physically, He truly reveals Himself to our spirits so that we really do know Him. Colossians 1:27. To whom God would make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. We truly see Christ's person, that is, see what He is, what He is like in Scripture. And we truly know Him. We experience His working in our souls by His Spirit. The results of truly seeing Christ, the results of truly seeing Christ are becoming Christian. That is, becoming like Christ. We all with open face, beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord, are changed into the same image from glory to glory. Are changed into the same image from glory to glory. Seeing the law did not give the law's righteousness. Seeing Christ does give the righteousness of God to men. It gives the very law, the very righteousness that the law demands. Now, Christians are not little Christs and do not become little Christs, as one sect of Romanism has said and some Charismatics and Pentecostals have said. We do not ever acquire or receive as gifts divine attributes. We never receive God's incommunicable attributes of infinity and omnipresence and omnipotence and so forth. The Christians see the beauty of holiness in Christ, and they recognize that holiness is what God has saved them unto. Thus they strive to be like Christ. They strive to perfect in themselves those graces that they see to constitute the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. The graces of Christ, as they are listed in various places through the New Testament, as patience, kindness, and long-suffering, charity, and so forth and so on. The graces of the perfect man, Jesus, are noted in Scripture. They're to be seen, discovered, realized, and inculcated by believers. We may see them in Christ's dealings with men. And we, seeing them in Christ's dealings with men, seek to deal with men as He did. We seek to attain to those graces. The fruit of the Spirit are the graces of Christ, listed in Galatians 5, 22 and 23. These we strive to grow in, to mature in. Growing in grace, we seek to become more and more like Christ. Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 15 says as much. That speaking the truth in love may grow up into Him in all things. May grow up into Him. Grow up into His likeness, into being like Him. In all things, which is the head, even Christ. I'm not making up a fairy tale. I'm not putting some preacher's hard law on you. I'm just telling you what the Scripture says. I'm telling you what this verse is talking about. You have to throw away your Bible to deny what I'm saying. Brethren, we are supposed to make conscience of this. We are supposed, our conscience is supposed to be plaguing us, or in modern vernacular, bugging us, or reproving and rebuking us as needs be to encourage us to seek to be like Christ. We all with unveiled face, beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord, seeing the greatness of Christ's person, we are changed into the same image from glory to glory. Now, I have enough notes left here fully for another sermon, but I'm going to wind up right at this point and leave off those applications. Do not make a profession and then take the rest of Christianity lightly. We are supposed to be always beholding, staring at, if you will, looking at the Lord Jesus Christ in Scripture. And parents, that's why it is so necessary for you to teach your children to read so that they can make their way around in the Bible. We are to be staring at Christ in the Scripture and seeing the glory of His being. And as we do that, If we are Christians, we are going to be growing. We're going to be being changed into the same image. Remember what it says in that glorious section in Romans 8 where it speaks of foreknowledge and predestination at verse 29, whom He did foreknow, He also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of His Son. That is exactly what this is talking about. And this is telling us how it occurs. The reason that as Christians, so many people are so unlike Christ is that they do not give enough time to studying Christ and seeking to activate those graces in themselves that the Scripture lists for them that they see in operation in Christ. They don't give it a thought. They've made their decision. They go to church. They listen to the preaching. Surely that's enough. Surely God doesn't require. I'm mindful of an old man. I'll not call his name because some of you know him. Came to the church at Hyde Park for a while. And when he joined the church, I went to see him, talked with him, visited with him. And he said, well, you know, I've been, I made a profession. He didn't use that term. Made my decision so many years ago. And he said, I've been a deacon. And I've went to church all my life. I don't know what more anybody could ask than that of a church member. Well, this is saying more than that. This is saying we are to keep Christ in our eyes and desire to be like Him. No, not do His miracles. We can't do the things that only God can do. Okay? No one else can either. If they say they can, they're a liar. They can't. But we can do. We can give ourselves to laboring to do what Scripture tells us to do. We can grow in grace and grow more and more like the Lord Jesus Christ. And because Christ is a glorious being, all growth, all Christian growth is glorious. We grow slowly, like our bodies grow, like our intellect grows. We grow very slowly. But if we are devoting ourselves to Christ and being like Christ, this is what's taking place because the Scripture says so. The Scripture says, as you, with this unveiled face, that is, as you see the truth of the gospel in Christ, as you continue to look at Christ, you see the glory of Christ, the Lord, and you're being changed into His image. Progressing from glory to glory. Not from plateau to plateau. We don't make any giant leaps. We just slowly grow as Christians. That's a good place for us to stop. Brethren, the most glorious part of this is to be seen where it tells us that Christ's glory is so great that it completely obliterates the glory of the law. And let us all study that gospel of Christ until that's true to our minds. And Christ becomes, in our religious atmosphere, the only Son. He is the glory. It's not other Christians. It's Christ. He deserves our worship. Deserves to be glorified by us. And we want to carry this glorious gospel and try to help other people understand it. That they likewise may glory in Him more fully.